like to follow along with that book right in your hands as opposed to on the screen, that's a good place to turn. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to then take a break of a few weeks from this letter, probably until the new year. Doesn't that sound like it's a long ways away, but it's 4 Sundays. Anybody freaked out by that? 4 Sundays to the new year? Well, time marches on, right? So anyway, so let's get to it this morning. I'm going to back up a couple of verses into where we finished up last week so that we can see sort of the flow of what the Apostle Paul is saying. So let's look this morning, starting with verses 8 through 11. So 8 through 11 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians reads like this. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Last week, we worked through verses 8, 9, and 10, but I wanted to reinforce this concept of godly sorrow. In fact, that's our sermon title today, Godly Sorrow versus Worldly Sorrow. This has been kind of gnawing at me for a while now, and I think I'm slowly figuring out why. See, I think we live in a world, or at least in a society, that has done a really good job of downplaying the significance of our own sin. And frankly, I believe it to be the work of the evil one, and he's pretty good at what he does. Let me explain. See, we find ways to blame others for our own sin. Maybe it is someone else directly involved with our sinful situation, or maybe we blame our past, right? Our parents were horrible parents. Our life experiences were horrible life experiences. Now, listen to me on this. I don't mean to discount bad parenting, and I don't mean to discount bad experience and how they mold us and shape us, but when we then blame our own sin, our own bad choices on these things, what we're doing is we're demonstrating worldly sorrow and not godly sorrow. We're saying the world is to blame for my sins. See how that works? The really wise Christian will go so far as to say something that sounds religious, like Adam is the real problem. He's the one that introduced sin into the world. Or we say things like, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Meaning, sin is part of my life and you all just need to get used to it. Or we find ways to deflect the confrontation of our sin onto something else, anything else. Our circumstances drove us to this sin. How could we do anything different? He hurt me, so I hurt him back. She wronged me, so I wronged her back. Our righteous nature fools us into thinking that we have just kind of leveled the playing field, right? But here's the problem with that. There is but one judge. There is but one lawgiver. And sorry to tell you, it's not me and it's not you. Again, in all of this, what we're saying is the world is to blame for my sins. And here's the real problem with doing this. See, not taking responsibility for our sins. We cheapen the value of the cross. We reduce the value of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We, in effect, say to God, thanks, but really, you didn't need to die for me. I'm okay. It's everyone else that has the sin problem, not me. Confession time. As your pastor, sometimes I have the fortunate or unfortunate, and I'm not sure which, opportunity to see some things, right? To see sin in the lives of my congregation, and it grieves me, right? But it can also have kind of a negative effect on me. I can sometimes find myself kind of downplaying my own sin by thinking on and praying for those of you who may be struggling through some things. You know, I can in my mind's eye say, well, look at this one or look at that one. I think I'm in pretty good shape compared to them, and fool myself to thinking I'm okay. But here's the problem for every one of us. See, our standard bearer, meaning the one we are supposed to be comparing ourselves to, the one who carries the standard bearer, by which we are to live, is none other than Christ Jesus. Jesus, who became fully man, dealt with the very same temptations of the flesh as we do, and yet was without sin. How do we compare to that? I know how I compare. I've been weighed and measured and found wanting, right? And this one thing I know, you too have been weighed and measured and found wanting. In other words, we don't measure up. See, Paul knows the nature of man because God has revealed it to him. So I am sure he is expecting some in Corinth to demonstrate the sorrow of the world which produces death. His hope is that this letter that he's writing will produce godly sorrow, a sorrow that leads to repentance, meaning this: we see our sin for what it is. It's an affront to God. We realize that the best thing we can do is to stop sinning. It means that we will not only stop sinning, but that we will run in the opposite direction. And that, my friends, is repentance, right? And I love what Paul does in verse 11. He summarizes what he sees in the Corinthians. This godly sorrow has produced some really good things. It has produced an earnestness or a concentrated effort to get on the right side of things, an earnestness to handle their sin in a godly fashion. It has produced in them, this godly sorrow has produced in them, a desire to find vindication for themselves. In other words, they want to make things right. They desire to deal with their sin and not just cover it up. How refreshing would that be, right? And when I have seen this done, man, it is absolutely refreshing. Paul says this godly sorrow produces a kind of indignation, right? A righteous indignation that reminds us of how our sin grieves God. As children of God, we should not dignify sin. Yet, some of us, in our rationalizing minds, say things like, well, everyone's doing it. So therefore, we draw some crazy conclusion that it's all right. That's dignifying sin. Sin is sin, and it's much more black and white than sometimes makes us comfortable, right? Paul then says this godly sorrow produces fear. See, it's a fear that we are offending God, a fear that we are damaging the reputation of the body of Christ. It's a fear that we are damaging our own testimony, right? Paul says this godly sorrow produces in us a longing for that perfected work of the Holy Spirit to be completed in us, a longing for our relationship with God to be deepened and enjoyed to its fullest. Paul then says this godly sorrow produces in us a zeal to find ourselves in the center of God's will instead of looking to please our own flesh. Paul says this godly sorrow produces in us a desire to avenge the wrong. Are we prepared, willing, and able to make right the wrong that we have perpetrated with our sin? I think this is one of those things that is a real barrier to true godly sorrow. See, Satan has convinced us that to right the wrong is somehow impossible. We will not be well received by the offending party, or we will be asked to pay too high a price to make this right. And even if we make it right, we may not be forgiven. See, that's listening to the lies of the evil one. Listening to the lies of the evil one. Here are the words of Jesus from his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 24. 23 and 24, sorry. Jesus says this, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Now, do you think if you follow the directions of Christ Himself, do you think the results will be anything other than pleasing to Him? Look, the offended party may choose to remain offended. But see, at some point that's on them and not on you, right? If you are doing what you're called to do. If you have done all that you can do. Back to the end of verse 11 in 2 Corinthians 7, it reads, "In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Folks, this is really the crux of the matter this morning. Our confession and our repentance results in a state of innocence. Hear me on this. Not that we are actually innocent of the crime or innocent from the sin, but rather that we have been forgiven. We have been pardoned. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Our righteousness, our filthy rags of righteousness have been covered over by the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. He puts that around our shoulders and says, "I died for this one. I paid the price for this one." And see, that, my friends, is something to celebrate. That is something to be thankful for. That is something to cherish and appreciate. See, Paul is helping the Corinthians, and he's helping us see the great value in the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus, and what this forgiveness is intended to produce in us. All these things we just highlighted in verse 11, right? Look with me now at verse 12. Paul discusses the overall motivation for this section of his letter. He says, "So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." I like this, and here's why. We can find ourselves kind of tending to concentrate our concerns on maybe one or two individuals in our midst. Maybe they're the ones that are causing us some heartburn or maybe even some heartache, right? But Paul is reminding them that this letter is for all of you. Paul is telling them, I want you to see with clear eyes how this is done, how we can be either on either side of this equation, either being the offender or being the offended, and still find our place to repentance, to reconciliation, to restoration. See, God has a plan in place for this to happen. And Paul is showing them the way and even pointing out how in Corinth they've actually pulled this off. Folks, the body of Christ is intended to be a unified body. The problem is sin often creates these lines of division, if you will. And it should not be so. Paul says, look, there's a better way. Experience godly sorrow and let this sorrow motivate us to find our way to a place of forgiveness and a place of reconciliation. See, this is what pleases God. When we deal with our sin, when we acknowledge our sin, confess our sin, and repent from our sin, it restores our relationship first with God. It improves the unity within the body of Christ. And frankly, it improves our own personal testimony, doesn't it? Look with me now at verses 13 and 14. As we kind of see these truths come out of the Scripture. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. I kind of see this as Paul's celebration of the Corinthians triumphing through godly sorrow, right? Paul and his companions are comforted that they see their sins, are confessing their sins, and repenting from their sins and making things right. And then think through this with Titus, right? Titus knows the contents of the letter. And here he goes to Corinth. And what is Titus expecting when he gets there? See, if he's a normal guy, he is expecting a kind of a maybe a negative reaction to Paul's letter and quite possibly some negative consequences for him as an associate of Paul. But what Titus experiences is a revival. Titus finds a people that have heard the word and responded to the word. Titus experiences a real movement of God among the people of Corinth, and his spirit is refreshed by what he sees. I love this. It's how I feel when I see someone understand what God has done and what God is doing in their lives. I'm refreshed by that. I'm comforted by that. And I think it's kind of funny. Paul says that he boasted to Titus about the Corinthians. Kind of like a, don't worry, Titus. They'll respond well. They'll get it and they'll do the right thing. And sure enough, Paul called it well. Paul was not put to shame. The Corinthians did get it. They did respond well. And Paul's boasting in them, Scripture tells us, proved to be true. Well, let's finish off the chapter this morning by looking at verses 15 and 16. His affection abounds, that's Titus's affection, abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Folks, I hope we see what's happening here, right? What we're seeing is humble obedience having a compounding impact on the body of Christ. as Titus observes the Corinthians responding well to godly sorrow, it stirs his affections for the people. Instead of being nervous about how they might receive him, he now expresses his affection for them. He loves on them. And notice this too. I think this is really important. The Corinthians receive Titus. They receive him with fear and trembling. They receive him with signs of respect and deference. They receive him with an attitude of humility, trusting that if Paul sent Titus, then Titus was deserving of all this. This kind of raised a question in my own mind. How do we receive those in authority over us? Whether they have earned this authority or whether it has been thrust upon them, how do we treat those in authority over us? These guys don't know Titus from Adam. He's a young man, relatively new to the faith. I've experienced so many different attitudes in this arena in my 12 years as a pastor. Some give respect and humble obedience to the position so very easily, but man, others kick against authority. Or at least my authority. Maybe it's just me. And I get this, right? To some, maybe I've not yet earned their respect, but this attitude does not match the biblical model that Paul is detailing for us here, does it? I think Paul makes it clear our role, all of our roles, is one of always walking in humble obedience. And see, when we get this right, the whole body of Christ benefits. See, I think part of the problem is the evil one has convinced us that humble obedience will make us somehow a doormat and people will walk all over us. And look, I'm not naive. Some out there might take advantage of us, but the vast majority will not. And even those that do, Jesus says what? He says, turn the other cheek. Jesus says, give them your cloak and then your shirt as well. Jesus says, walk not only 1 mile with them, but go for two. And by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on their heads. An analogy for another time. My point is this. Even in these situations where it feels like maybe someone is taking advantage of our humble obedience, Jesus, the very Son of God, says, do it anyways. To me, this morning, it starts with this. It starts with this godly sorrow, seeing our sins as God sees our sins, damaging, hurtful, creating real and significant loss for us and for those around us, and being sorry that we caused such hurt, such damage, such loss, and such separation between us and God. When we see all of this with clear eyes, see, I believe it will help motivate us to confession and repentance. It will help motivate us to making things right. And when we do this with the power of the Holy Spirit, see, I believe the whole body of Christ will reap the rewards, will reap the benefits of hearts made right, relationships made right. If you're here this morning and you have never said to God, I'm sorry for my sins. I'm tired of living with these sins in my life. I want to be forgiven of my sins. I want your help, God, to repent of my sins, to turn and run in the other direction, away from my sins and into your loving arms. And this morning, I want to invite you to do that. I want to invite you to pray that prayer to God. And you know what God does with confession and repentance? He saves. He saves the soul of that one. He invites them into his family as an adopted son or daughter. He makes for them a home in heaven. When someone sees their need for a Savior and calls upon the name of Christ, that one will be saved. Maybe you prayed that prayer years ago, but you've let sin creep back into your life. This was the story of Corinth. This was the basis of the letter. So maybe today your prayer needs to be something like this. God, you have shown me my sin today, and it has produced in me godly sorrow. I confess my sins to you and ask your forgiveness. Give me the courage and strength to run from my sins and into your loving arms. Give me wisdom, strength, and perseverance to make right any relationships I've damaged with my sin. Guide and direct my steps that I may follow you in humble obedience. See, this morning, my prayer for all of us would be that we would all find ourselves demonstrating godly sorrow that leads to repentance, so that our relationship with God the Father would be uninhibited and our relationships with each other would be fully restored. We pray to that end. Let's do that. Father, it's so much easier to talk about your grace and your mercy and your love and to concentrate fully on you, but Lord, your word often requires us to take a good, long, hard look in the mirror and understand what you are asking of us as your children. And Lord, as Paul does this for the Corinthians, as he holds up the mirror for this body of believers, he's also doing the same for us, holding up this mirror for us to take a long, hard look at ourselves. And Lord, what we see is things that need change. But Lord, we also know as we look to you, we realize that you are a change agent. You desire to change us. You're in the life-transforming business, the life-changing business. So, Father, I pray that our hearts would be softened and willing not to change, that those things that you've shown us that need to go away, or the things that we need to be doing that we're not doing, Lord, that you would give us the strength and understanding and wisdom and perseverance to follow after those things. Find ourselves in the center of your will and not our own. Find ourselves in right relationship with you and right relationship with our brothers and sisters. Would you do that work in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.